Invite you to turn with me to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 26. If you have a pew Bible, you'll find this on page 67. In this section of God's Word, he has given instructions to Moses on how the tabernacle is to be designed. Now, the tabernacle was Israel's first place of worship, constructed about 1,500 years before Christ would be born. The tabernacle would be replaced about 500 years later when Solomon built this great and grand temple. That temple would be destroyed as they were sent into exile, and so some 500 years after that, a second temple was built by Zerubbabel. This temple was so paltry by comparison that those who had seen the former temple actually wept when they saw the state of the new temple. This new and less impressive temple fell into great disrepair and then was rebuilt by Herod right around the time of Christ. Now, all these places of worship followed a similar design and had the same layout and things in them. And in this section of Exodus, the Lord comes to Moses and he tells him one piece that is to be a part of his place of worship. So let's read together Exodus 26, starting in verse 31. God says, "And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the Ark of the Testimony," that's the Ark of the Covenant, "in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat and the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy place, and you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand on at the south side of the tabernacle opposite the temple, and you shall put the table on the north side." This is the word of the Lord. As we ready our hearts and mind to figure out why on earth we read that passage of Scripture, let's stand together and sing these songs of preparation. My hope is built, and from the depths of woe. Let's pray together. Almighty Father, we thank you again for this time in your word. And Father, like we so often do, we ask that you would come and that you would be our teacher. The last thing we need this morning is the thoughts, the musings, the opinion of men. We need words of grace from your lips to our souls, and we pray that you would come and speak these words and enable us to hear. In Jesus' perfect name, amen. Please be seated. If you are new with us this morning, we would certainly want you to know, and if you're not new with us this morning, we certainly hope that you already know that we really want MPC, this church, to be a warm and welcoming place. When we think back to that Robert Frost quote, we don't want to be a place where we just have to take each other in. We want to be a place where we're glad to take each other in. And you know, there are theological reasons for this. There are gospel reasons for this. It's not just a kind of warm, fuzzy thing where we want to come in and feel good and have a hug and sort of feel good about the day. No, there's something much more substantive going on. What is that thing? Romans 15, verse 7. "Welcome one another." How? "As Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." This is how grace works. When you taste the grace of the God who reaches out, showing the initiative to show you kindness and blessing and love, that does a work in your heart that naturally overflows. And as you've experienced these things, you start to extend these same things to others. The natural outworking of the gospel in our hearts. Now, as I was chewing on this notion this week, I came up with 10 commandments. Are you ready? Not as good as the original Ten Commandments, but Ten Commandments of welcoming people to our church. Number one, thou shalt remember how God has welcomed you. That's just reiterating what I said a moment ago. Whenever we think about gospel obedience, whenever we think about doing those things that the Lord has called us to do, we always start with what? The gospel and with grace. Why? Because we're not obedient in order to please or appease a father who is unhappy with us. We're obedient because we enjoy being in relationship with the Father who is already happy with us. And so we always begin thoughts on living for Christ in light of what he has done for us. Number two, thou shalt remember, newcomers are God's guests, and he's asked us to be the hosts. We believe in a God who rules and overrules all things, so that all of us, whether you're here for the first time or the 100th time or the 1,000th time today, are here because God has brought us here, and he has a purpose for each of us in this time. And so as we welcome newcomers into this place, we don't see it as a happy accident. We see it as something much more purposeful and intentional than that. We see that the Lord has brought them here and asked us to host them. And so we want to host them and host them well. Number three, thou shalt not think that that pew belongs to you. That pew does not belong to you, okay? And I see you, okay? I see you sitting in the same place. There's this funny reality, and I feel it too when I'm in the congregation. You know, when you're in the congregation, you have this sort of illusion of anonymity, you know? Like, you can see the person up front, but they can't see. And I see you. I see you looking at your phone, okay? I see you sleeping. I see, you know, 5% of you listening, and I'm so grateful. Thank you. And I see you in the same spot that you're in every week. And, you know, that's fine. We all have habits. We all have routines. But you know that pew doesn't belong to you, okay? These pews, they belong to Jesus. And he has them reserved for his guests. And so if someone's in our pew, we are very relaxed about that. Number four. Thou shalt introduce yourself to someone new every week. Thou shalt introduce yourself to someone new every week. And I have a very simple process for how you can do that. Some, you know, we get nervous about meeting people we don't know. Very simple process. Number one, five things. Number one, smile. Okay? We good so far? Right? Number one, smile. Number two, now the men are thinking, whoa, multitasking. Not sure about this, okay? Smile and look them in the eye. Okay? We can do this. Even men, we can, you know, it's not like an either or, you know? It's not like, or, you know? We've got this. We can do this. Number three, extend your hand. Okay. Now, number four and five is where it gets really hard because, you know, we don't always know what to say. Okay. Here's what you say. Number four, say hi. Okay. And then number five, wait for it, say your name. Okay. All you have to remember is hi and your own name. Okay. And you've introduced yourself to someone. And then you can get talking to them from there. Introduce yourself to someone every week. Number five. Thou shalt not worry about whether this newcomer has in fact been here for years. Okay? And I think a lot of us know what that feeling's like, especially as we have multiple services. You know, here we are at the 11:30 service, and if someone from the 10 o'clock, or certainly from the 8:30 service way back in history, if they show up here, you might not know their face. Okay? And you're worried, do they know, or just do I just not know them? Okay? We are going to commit as a congregation not to worry about it. Why? Because we'd rather someone who's been here 9 years was welcomed twice than someone whose first day it is isn't welcomed at all. And also, you know, see, if you've been here 9 years, I'm really pleased you're here. We're glad to see each other. We're glad to welcome each other, even if this has been our church and our church home. Number six, thou shalt remember that this might be hard for them. This might be hard for the newcomer. What do I mean by that? I mean that, let you in on a little secret here. You know, if you're new to the church, if you haven't grown up in the church, church is kind of weird, right? Am I allowed to say that? Oh, I just did, right? You know, you come in and we all close our eyes and speak to this entity that we can't see. And then we all stand up and sing these songs, and we kind of go through these confessions and these issues. It's just a very strange experience. And if you've not grown up in the church, then this is new and unusual. And that's okay. That's okay. And we want to remember that as we welcome people into this place. We don't want to assume that they're familiar with all these things. Number seven, and related to that, thou shalt not make assumptions, but shall ask questions and listen. Got to remember when people come to the church that they come, as we do, with all sorts of different backgrounds and experiences, but also recent joys and recent sorrows and recent struggles. In fact, very often, and maybe this is the case with you this morning, people come back to the church exactly when they're experiencing a hard or difficult time. That's when they get reconnected to perhaps the faith they had when they were younger. And so when people come in, we don't assume that they've ever been to church. We don't assume that they're believers now. We don't assume that they're in a happy place. We don't assume that they're not in a happy place. That's the point. We don't assume anything. We ask questions, and in asking questions, we get to know them. Because our goal isn't to sort of have some theoretical concept of welcoming. We're welcoming real people with unique circumstances, and we want them, in their unique circumstances, to be comfortable here. Number 8, thou shalt escort guests wherever they need to go. If you meet a new couple and they have a child who needs to go to the nursery, you know, our facilities are rabbit warren. Don't say to them, down the hall, down the steps, we chicane, follow the corridor and you'll see someone there. Okay, that, you know, that's tough directions. Take them, go with them, show them where they need to go, and they'll be glad for it. Number 9, thou shalt introduce guests to others. Once you've got to know them, make a couple of other introductions so that they know not only you, but that circle is expanding, so that the next time they come, they see a few familiar faces who are able to reach out and welcome them. And number 10, thou shalt welcome them like it will make a difference. Welcome them like it will make a difference. Numerous studies and research have shown us that the number one thing that makes people welcome at a church is not the pastor. It's not the worship. It's not a newcomer's lunch. The number one thing that makes people feel welcome at a church is when they are welcomed by other people in the pews. Why is that? Many reasons. Certainly included amongst which is just the notion that as you come into a group, come into a community, you're sort of figuring out if you fit there. You need to be able to see what it would be like for you to be a part of this group. And so to get to know the people in the pews, to be have a friendly conversation with them is the number one thing that will help people feel settled. We want MPC to be a warm place. We want MPC to be a welcoming place. Now, you know, it hasn't always been this way. I don't really mean at MPC. I mean at the temple in Jesus' day, God's house, the place of worship in Jesus' day, was not a very warm place. The temple in Jesus' day was not a very welcoming place. And as there are theological reasons for us to be a welcoming place, so there were theological reasons for them not to be such a welcoming place. On the perimeter wall outside the temple building was written this welcome sign. How's this for a welcome sign? No stranger is to enter within the partition wall and enclosure around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will be responsible to himself for his death, which will ensue. Man. Like, deacons, get on that. Balls Hill Road, okay? I mean, it's not funny until you think about doing it, and then it's funny, right? I mean, those are strong words, right? It was a chilling reminder, designed to be a chilling reminder to everyone who wasn't a Jew, everyone who wasn't part of God's national people, that they were not to enter beyond this outer court, beyond the court of the Gentiles. They were not to move in past at the temple walls. Beyond this wall, where this welcome sign was written, and some 8 feet higher than the outside court, lay the temple grounds. Temple grounds covered the area of about 3 football fields, and the very first precinct that you walked into beyond this wall was called the Court of the Woman. Now, ladies, I'm sorry, this was as far as you were allowed to go. Not in the parking lot, where those who weren't part of the family of faith were meant to be, but certainly not in the sanctuary. Maybe out in the foyer, maybe along in the fellowship hall, but you weren't to proceed beyond that area. And next, the men could step up another 10 feet, we get higher as we go, into the Court of Israel. And unfortunately, this was as far as most of the men would ever go. Why? Because the next court, some 3 feet higher still, was the Court of the Priests. And this was the reserve of those who were in sort of professional ministry, those who had been called to serve in the priesthood. And no other achievement, no other connection, no other credential would get you into this court. If you weren't a priest, you would never have access there. But even from this court of priests, you had to rise another 8 feet to get to the floor of where the temple building itself was. And so you understand that the layout, the very architecture of God's house was designed so that as you stood at the entrance, you knew, no matter who you were, I can only make my way so far up to God. I can only make my way so far up to God. This notion was actually confirmed when you arrived at the temple itself. It was a towering building, some 15 stories high, that was splendid and somewhat intimidating. And the temple building itself had a further two sections. The first of these was called the Holy Place. And only certain priests themselves were allowed to enter into this Holy Place. And even those priests were the ones who the lot would fall on them, might happen to them once in a lifetime, perhaps. A very small group ever set foot inside the temple proper. But even beyond there came the second section, called the Holy of Holies, a place where only one man was ever allowed to enter, the high priest himself. Amazing, of the hundreds of millions of people that were on earth in Christ's day, only one would ever enter into the Holy of Holies. Now, separating these two sections, think of it, we've got this big temple, two big rooms in it. Separating these two rooms hung the curtain, hung the temple veil. And that's what we read about in Exodus chapter 26. God told Moses to make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet, to weave it skillfully with cherubim worked into it, and that this veil, we read, will separate for you the holy place from the most holy place, the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Now, of course, the curtain that hung in the temple in Jesus' day was not literally the same one that Moses had weaved, but all the houses of worship were laid out in the same way, and so the temple in Jesus, the curtain in the temple in Jesus' day was a replica of this original one. Only historians tell us that the one that existed in Jesus' day was even bigger and even grander than the original. Some 60 feet high. So just look up and think, it was about the length of two of our sanctuaries. Right? 30 feet wide and 4 inches thick. Amazing. 4 inches thick. Panels were sewn into panels, which were sewn into panels, which were sewn into panels, until you had this enormous, large, thick, heavy, imposing veil. Its purpose? To serve as a physical boundary, a formal and final boundary between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Why was this boundary needed? We read about why in Exodus 26. Because behind this curtain, in the Holy of Holies, the sacred space, sat the Ark of the Covenant. Ark of the Covenant was a box that was a little under 4 feet long. It was about 2 feet wide and 2 feet high. And it was covered in gold inside and out. And on top of the Ark sat the mercy seat. And it was so significant because throughout Israel's history, this box, this Ark had been the physical representation of God's presence with his people. In other words, the curtain was needed because behind that curtain sat the presence of the Lord. There in the Holy of Holies, his presence dwelt. There in the Holy of Holies, his glory was manifest. There in the Holy of Holies, God could be seen. And so obscuring the view so that no one could see in hung this heavy curtain. What does 1,500 years of a curtain-draped Holy of Holies symbolize? Something very simple. That God is holy, and we are sinful, and so there's a separation between us. God is holy, we are sinful, and so there's separation between us. Even Moses was told, "You cannot see my face because no one can see my face and live." There's a great distance between us, and the curtain hung there to symbolize this separation. It was a constant reminder that we are unfit for the presence of God. The prophet Isaiah described it this way in Isaiah chapter 59. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. It's amazing language that Isaiah uses. Look at your hands, these hands that the Lord has made, these hands that he designed to hold as he walked with you in the garden in the cool of the day. Now scripture says our sin has made such an impact that it's as if we have blood on our fingers. Have you ever felt this way? Done something that made you feel unclean? Done something that made you feel dirty? How could the holy, perfect God reach out and even touch something that was so defiled? Or think of this picture that Isaiah gives us in more relational terms, because that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about a relationship between us individually and God himself. And we know what separation is like in relationship. Just, you know, cast your mind back to the last fight you had with your spouse or another loved one. When there's a serious fight like that, something is immediately broken. The sweetness of your relational intimacy is severed, so of course you still love each other, but something has changed. And in the small physical gap between you, a separation has occurred. There's a distance, there's a void, there's a gulf. You aren't able to pretend that everything's okay. You can't wish this distance away. The sin has created separation. Or think of it even in smaller ways than some big marital fight. Perhaps the most trouble I got in as a wee boy was when I was about 8 or 9 years old. And my mum gave me a pound, and she sent me off to the shop down the street to buy milk. So off I went with my pound coin. Got to the shop, got milk, went to check out, and there's all the candy bars there. In a Narnian moment, I kid you not, I took a Turkish delight. Honestly, literally, that happened, okay? And fortunately, somewhat for me, I guess, the milk in that candy came to exactly a pound. So I gave over my pound, started to walk home, took out my Turkish delight, ate it, threw the wrapper on the ground, kept on walking home, got to the front door, gave my mom the milk, and she asked me what question? Where's the change? And I love it because it really highlights, you know, all sin is that foolish? All sin is that short-sighted. We don't think sin through. And if you do, you realize it doesn't end well. But I didn't. And that's why kids are great, because they just show you yourself in a more overt form. So what did I do? I said nothing. The story hasn't got bad yet, by the way. This story continues. Because my mother, my sweet mother, thought that the cashier had ripped me off because I was just a wee boy. Oh no! So she takes me by the hand and we march back down to the store, and I say nothing, and we get to the store and she says, how much should it have been for milk? You didn't get any change. And he says, yeah, milk and a Turkish delight. Ugh. I'm just kind of like dying inside, and then we walk home and we see the wrapper I'd thrown on the street, and it's just like oh, it's just the worst. It's just the worst. And we got home and we went into my bedroom, and I couldn't look my mother in the eye. I couldn't even look at her, because I knew I'd done something wrong, and it created separation between us. And so it is with God. So it is with God, that our guilty hands and our warring hearts and our Turkish delight separate us from him. Facebook that later. No one will understand what you're talking about, okay? You have to be here. Your Turkish delight will separate you from him. There's a distance, a void, a gulf. We can no longer look him in the eye. We're unworthy of relationship with him. We're undeserving of his affection. We're unfit to be in his presence. And the temple curtain testifies to this reality. It says, you can come this far, but you can come no farther, because you are unfit for the presence of the king. If this is the case, and it was the case, why then was the high priest allowed to enter in? Remember we said one man was allowed to go in? How was it that he was qualified? Was it because he was sinless? Certainly not. They were ordinary men like you and I. Let's go to Hebrews 9 and get some help on this question. Hebrews 9, you find this on page 1005. Helps us understand the significance of what's happening here. Page 1005, look first at verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. So this is the first section of the temple, the holy place where the priests are allowed to enter to perform their religious duties. Verse 7, but into the second section, the holy place, the Holy of Holies, sorry, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. What hope do we have if God is holy and we are sinful and there's a great separation between us? Every single temple worshipper knew that they were dependent upon the high priest himself to go into the Holy of Holies, on the high priest to go into God's presence. And even this high priest only did it, how often? Once a year, on the Day of Atonement. And even this high priest would never dare go in without what? Without blood sacrifice, offering it to God on behalf of his sins and the sins of the people. The curtain hung as a perpetual reminder that you cannot enter God's presence because you're sinful. Your only hope is that a high priest will go in and offer sacrifices on your behalf. But even he must continue to do so repeatedly. Now that's 20-minute intro, okay? 20-minute background for us to understand the weight and the significance and the shock, even, of what happened on the day that Jesus died. Turn with me to Mark chapter 15. Our series has been Discovering Grace in the Cross of Christ, and each week we've looked at a different detail of his saving work. Mark 15, page 853, lays out the crucifixion narrative for us, and then in verse 37, it talks about the sermon that we preached last week, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Remember, he calls out, "It is finished," and then he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." This victory cry to assure us that his work of atonement has been complete, that God's wrath, the right punishment for sin, has been dealt with. He has endured its punishment, and there's no more to endure. His saving work is complete, and then verse 38, straight away, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. One moment it's hanging there, the next suddenly it's rent in two. For 1,500 years, this curtain has hung as a symbol of the separation that exists between God and humanity. And now, at the very moment of Christ's death, it tears. What's going on here? Back to Hebrews 9. Back to Hebrews 9. Now on page 1006. Let's look at verse 11. Hebrews 9, page 1006. But when Christ appeared as a high priest, interesting, as a high priest, Christ called a high priest. He is one of the ones who is allowed into this most holy place. A high priest of the good things that have come. Then, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Interesting. So, the earthly tabernacle, this holy place, the most holy, and then the most holy place is just representative of the heavens. He entered, verse 12, once for all into the holy places. Not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. What hope do we have if God is holy and we are sinful and there's a great separation between us? We do not depend upon that earthly high priest to come into God's presence and offer repeated sacrifices. Instead, we depend upon that heavenly high priest who has offered that one time forever sacrifice. Don't you love that, that it says once for all? He doesn't come annually. He doesn't come repeatedly. And he doesn't come sacrificing animals. He comes sacrificing his own blood to secure for us what? An annual redemption? A temporary redemption? No, an eternal redemption. And so we see the significance of the veil. We understand the significance of the veil. One theologian says, the tearing of the curtain cries out in happy witness to the success of Christ's work. With the tearing of the temple curtain, the way into the presence of God is open to everyone. To everyone. It doesn't matter your religious standing. It doesn't matter your gender. It doesn't matter what nation you are from. Christ has died. Our hands are clean. Our warring hearts can be forgiven. And our relationship with God can be restored. What does this mean for us? One theologian writes, each of us is now entitled to approach the throne with confidence. And when we approach it, here's the bit of the quote I love. When we approach it, the Son of God sits there before us, our friend at court. And the luster of his obedience and sacrifice falls over all who come in his name. What does this mean for us? Let me put it more simply. It means that we are welcome into the presence of God. Anytime, anywhere. God has removed that barrier that separates us from him. And as a symbol of that, he tore the curtain in two. On the day of Turkish Delight, I sat in my bedroom. And then my mum came in. Well, actually, first my dad came in. And it was interesting, because he came in and he looked at me, and I could see him thinking, you're in enough trouble with your mother, and he just left. You know, that was great. And a few minutes later, my mother came in, and she looked at me, and she could just tell. I was just devastated. I was so sorry. And I think I mumbled something to that effect. And she just stretched her arms out. She just stretched her arms out. And in that childlike way, I melted into that embrace. And isn't it significant? I only realized this preaching it in the last service, but isn't it significant that, you know, I introduced that story by saying maybe the most trouble I got in when I was a wee boy. And I'm ending the story by saying I actually didn't get in that much trouble. You see how grace makes you take your sin more seriously than law? Grace doesn't make you take your sin lightly. Grace makes you slain for the things that you've done. And yet in the very moment, comforts you with love. And so you see what God is doing this morning, this moment. He's inviting you into his presence, and he's inviting you to himself. He's opening wide those nail-scarred palms and offering you that perfect fatherly embrace, inviting you to himself. Only question I have, and I close with this, will you come? Will you come? Will you come to him? Not putting up barriers of your own. So often we do this. We think, well, you know, I can't really come to the Lord because here are the things that I struggle with. And I can't really come to the Lord because here are the things that I've done. And I can't really come to the Lord because here, even as a Christian, are the list of things that I have got wrong. The Lord says, I have torn that veil down. Don't you try build another one. You think your deeds can somehow separate you from me when I have torn that curtain in half? So come. And if you've come, you've enjoyed that welcome, then extend it to others as well. The temple wasn't welcoming. The Church of Christ is, because the gospel has made it so. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this picture, this powerful image of your work on our behalf. We recognize, Lord, that you are holy and we are sinful, and so there was a great separation between us, this great dividing curtain where we knew we were unfit for your presence. We couldn't look you in the eye, Lord, because we know what we're really like. And yet, as you tore your son's body on the cross, so you tore that wall of separation down so that we can come into your presence as we are and find your arms open for a fatherly embrace. Father, I pray that the glory of this grace would be a reality in each of our hearts this morning. And that as we experience it, it would naturally, necessarily, spill out into the way that we welcome others. We pray these things in the perfect name of Christ. Amen.